Now, before we turn to Haggai in chapter 2, I'd like to read two introductory verses, one from the book of Ezra chapter 3, and the other from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 22. First of all, please, Ezra chapter 3, and we'll read together the 12th verse. But many of the priests and Levites, and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. The prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 22. Verse 24, as I live, saith the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee thence. Now please, Haggai chapter 2, and you will see the significance of those two verses. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Remember Ezra chapter 3, verse 12? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. Horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and I will make thee as a signet. Remember Jeremiah 22:24? For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts. Now may the Lord bless to us again the reading of his word this evening. Our brother has reminded us that we have four dated messages in the prophecy of Haggai. We've noted them in chapter 1, verse 1. If I give you another set of headings, it is not to contradict the first, but to show that we can look at the word of God from a variety of angles. Thus we observe in chapter 1, verse 1, the first message, to reprove their idleness, and our brother has challenged our hearts in the power of the Spirit of God in that connection. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, to restore their confidence. For the message in chapter 2, verse 1 through to verse 9, was addressed particularly to the senior citizens, the ancient men, if I may import the language of the book of Ezra and chapter 3. Those who remembered the good old days and thought that there could never ever be a repetition of those days. And as we shall see, to those people who look back with affection to the good old days, God says, work, and I'll show you greater glory than you ever saw before. And then when we come to chapter 2 and verse 10, the burden of the prophet was to rebuke their impurity. And we notice the double interrogation of the priests. And then we shall notice finally in chapter 2 and verse 20, the burden was to reward their faithful leader, to reprove their idleness, to restore their confidence, to rebuke their impurity, and to reward their leader. Now let's notice one or two details as we introduce the passage. Our brother has drawn our attention to the fact that we do have dated messages. And it's very instructive to look at the actual dates and to notice how they interrelate with the dates given in the first chapter of the following prophecy. After all, Haggai and Zechariah worked together, and they did so in perfect harmony. Haggai addressing himself in the power of the Spirit of God to the consciences of the people. My, his incisive ministry has already touched our hearts. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. He had a sharp edge to his ministry. But when we come to the ministry of Zechariah, he addresses rather to the hearts of God's people. And there is that ministry that brought confidence and bound up the hearts of God's people and assured them that God's purposes would be wrought out. And we need ministry that touches our consciences. And we need ministry that touches our hearts. And we find two servants of God labouring happily together. They have different ministry, but all blend so perfectly for the good of God's people. But observe. Chapter 1 and verse 1, it's the sixth month and the first day of the month, and it happens in the second year of Darius the king. We glance down and we observe in chapter 2 verse 1, it's in the seventh month of the same year. We turn over into chapter 2 and we observe in verse 10, it's in the ninth month. So Haggai preaches in the sixth month, in the seventh month, and in the ninth month. He had a sabbatical, did he? In the eighth month? Glance at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius. So it's Haggai, month 6. Haggai, month 7. Zechariah, month 8. Haggai, month 9. Look at Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. He's back again. It's Zechariah in the 11th month. They were on holiday in the 10th month. And thus we have two servants of God. An older man, I submit, and a younger man. You wouldn't believe it, but the Mormons say that when we read in the book of Zechariah about the young man, that was Joseph Smith. How's that for good, intelligent exposition? But evidently, an older man and a younger man working together in perfect harmony. We don't hear Haggai saying to Zechariah in the eighth month, "Oi, that's my month. Buy a new diary." The servants of God move together. And of course, there's no confusion, is there, in the ways of God? All things are to be done decently and in order. And when the servants of God are in the gracious hand of the Spirit of God, there'll be no confusion and no collision and no catastrophes. All will be in an orderly manner for God's glory. So it should be, dear fellow saints, amongst the assemblies of God's people. And so there's something to be learned from the time references. But then here's another point of interest. The Word of God keeps coming. Even when they go up to the mountain and bring the wood, even when the work recommences as a result of the ministry brought to bear upon their consciences, the Word of God keeps coming. Month 6, month 7, month 8, Zechariah, month 9, Haggai, month 11, Zechariah. Month after month after month after month, the Word of God kept coming, kept coming, kept coming, kept coming. Or would you say they're working well now? At the end of chapter 1 of the prophecy of Haggai, what an amazing thing. The Word of God had effect after 24 days. I wonder how we'll be faring 24 days from now. I speak to my heart. And God didn't say, "Well, that's fine, I've got them moving again, my interests are being prosecuted, they're doing something for my pleasure, that's good, I won't bother to speak to them anymore." No, the Word of God keeps coming, month 6, month 7, month 8, month 9, month 11, here it comes. So we need the Word of God, dear fellow saints, whether things are at a low ebb, as they were in the sixth month, And we need the word of God when things are moving forward, as it was in the seventh and subsequent months. We dare not expose ourselves to the word of God. It must, dear fellow saints, be allowed to be brought to bear upon our individual lives and upon our assembly lives, whether things are at a low ebb or things are running at full tide. And that's why, as we observed at Dreghorn on Saturday, that you couldn't have had a more securely founded assembly than Thessalonica, and we made reference to the wide range of teaching that they received from Paul when he was there, and yet he sends Timothy. Timothy comes to build upon the foundation, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, Brother Mr. Dixon has very helpfully reminded us of what I wanted to be my second point. But I just want to review it again with you. He's noted with us very, very helpfully that the word of God comes to Zerubbabel and it comes to Joshua, the son of Josedek. Well, who was Zerubbabel or Zerubbabel? Well, he, of course, was the governor of Judah. And our brother has emphasized the fact that here's the man in public. Here's the leader. And who was Joshua, the son of Josedek? Well, the word of God tells us he was the high priest. So we have the princely man, and we have the priestly man. We have the man whose work for God was public in character. And we have the man of God whose work principally was in the presence of God. And dear fellow saints, may we say very simply to one another in the presence of God, in a very real sense, we are Zerubbabels and Joshuas rolled up into big spiritual balls. There is my public life, my Zerubbabel life, that which is seen, that which is observed, that which is public. And then there is my life before God in his presence, my priestly life, my waiting upon him. And if the one fails, then the other is going to fail. And it's rather significant to notice in Scripture that so often in the Word of God you have the important correlation between roots and branches. Last chapter of the prophecy of Hosea, you will discover this. His branches shall spread, but his roots shall be as Lebanon. And my dear fellow believer, as our spiritual roots are healthy, so our spiritual branches will be healthy and fruit-bearing too. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I am a member of the RHS. You wouldn't think so to look at my garden, but I am. You get free seeds sometimes. I'm not a Scotsman, but I'm acting like one. And if I were ever asked to give an address to the fellows of the Royal Horticultural Society, on roots, I would say this, gentlemen and ladies and gentlemen. A root is a God-given device that links supply with need, and I would be thrown off Westminster Bridge. But nonetheless, that's what it is. God, in his infinite wisdom, dear fellow saints, has provided all the spiritual nutriment, all the spiritual vitamins. The word of God is packed full of it. Every spiritual trace element that we need is within the precious word of God. But a little more. What does Paul say? Rooted and built up in him. And so in the Lord Jesus, and in the word of God, we have divine provision. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we have read in 2 Peter and chapter 1. What does a root do? It links the supply with the need. The spiritual roots of communion and fellowship and prayer, being alone with God. The scriptures open and we look at it with prayer in our heart that God would make it yield its treasures and its nourishment to our souls. And my dear fellow believer, if that fails, then the branches will soon collapse. Here's Job. He says, my roots were spread out by the water, and his dew lay all night along my branch. That's a beautiful picture. A lovely picture of fellowship and communion with God, that unseen, private fellowship and communion with God, resulting in healthy branches, receiving the dew, the blessing of God. But then our dear brother has observed with us that leadership is a most important matter. We mustn't overstep the mark and pass by without emphasizing what he's told us. He that ruleth with diligence, Romans chapter 12 and verse 8. Essential to the work of God is good leadership. And may I please enter a strong plea to our young men here in Prestwick this evening. Supposing in your assembly the elders, the overseers, were progressively removed. Tell me, how would that assembly fare? Are you, my dear brother, waiting upon God that he might give leadership and guidance to you in your life, and it may well be that that leading and guiding and the equipment that he gives you will qualify you to become a shepherd amongst God's people? Spiritual ambition is not a bad thing. If a man aspire to oversight, Mr. J.N. Darby, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, if a man aspire to oversight, to exercise oversight, he desireth a good work. I trust our young men are waiting upon God in relation to future responsibility in the assembly, so that when dear older men are removed, if the Lord doesn't come first of all, there will be younger men bearing responsibility, already doing the work, and easily identifiable because of what they do, rather than what they say, that they are the men for the steersmanship of the assembly. And then, dear fellow saints, if leadership is important in the assembly, so is priesthood. I come again to Joshua, the son of Jozadak. Oh, dear fellow saints, there might be developed amongst us those priestly features of worship and prayer and intercession. An assembly needs leadership, and an assembly needs priesthood. And the word of God is addressed not only, as our brother has said, to the man in public and to the man in private, but to the residue of the people. And they're all united in this great enterprise. Now that brings me to the centre of what I want to say about this second oracle, this second dated message in Haggai and chapter 2. Here are men who had seen better days. Can you remember better days in Ayrshire? When I was a teenager and in my 20s and early 30s, I can remember better days in London. I was saved in 1949. I think it may be true to say that most assemblies met on the same principles and exhibited the same features, and you could move confidently from one assembly to another and expect scriptural principles to be observed and implemented. And I remember packed Saturday night meetings. Well, thank God we still do have them in London. You can come to London, you know, any Saturday night apart from July and August and find good, profitable meetings. It isn't all lost south of Hadrian's Wall. But yes, we've seen better days, and so have you. And so the word of God comes. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes of comparison of it as nothing? And so they wept in Ezra chapter 3. Oh, the young men shouted aloud for joy because they'd never seen anything like it. But it wasn't a bad blending of sound. The caution of old age and experience blended with the enthusiasm and vision of youth. That's good. We need them both in the assemblies. We need the caution and experience of older brothers and sisters, and we need the spiritual get up and go of younger brothers and sisters too. And as both classes, old and young, function under the hand of the Spirit of God, we shall have good, healthy, balanced companies of God's people. But now let's have a look and see what it says. What is to be done now in view of this miserable specimen of a temple?
that is being erected there. And they look back, did the ancient men, and you can work out what ancient is by thinking a little about the historical details. And they look back and they could remember the temple that Solomon built before Nebuzaradan, captain of Nebuchadnezzar's host, absolutely demolished the thing. And here it is, and they're weeping. God comes to them in the person of the Lord's messenger and in the Lord's message, and he says, now what are we going to do about this? So let's have a look and see what the word of God says. We learn first of all what they were to do. And then we learn what were their resources. And then we learn what were their prospects. So here they are. They're almost in the bottoms, if you can remember Zechariah chapter 1. Almost down in the bottom of the glen. And they're weeping. And God comes to them and says, yes, I know the situation. You did enjoy the good old days, didn't you? But I want to tell you what you've got to do now. Notice what it says. Yet now be strong. Here we come to that repetition again that our brother Jim reminded us of. Be strong, O Zerubbabel, O Joshua, all ye people of the land. Be strong. Number two, and work. Number three, fear not. And so we've got three very important matters brought before us. First of all, be strong. Be strong. Well, now, where does strength come from? Where does strength come from? Let me take you back, if I may, to the first chapter of the book of Joshua. And the word of God comes, be thou strong and very courageous, or of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land. He was to be strong in connection with the task. And then says the word of God, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. He was to be strong in connection with the teaching. Neither be afraid, neither be thou dismayed. He was to be strong in connection with the trials. Yes, Joshua, but where does the strength come from? As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. Let's come again to what our brother said. The prophecy of Haggai emphasizes that when the people of God have got their priorities right and the balance of values has been properly adjusted, then God says, I am with you, saith the Lord. Our strength derives from the presence of the Lord. I want to underline what he said about Matthew chapter 18, verse 20. One of the most misunderstood verses in the whole of the Bible. We come together on Lord's Day morning, and it doesn't matter whether we haven't been reading our Bibles, or we haven't been praying, or we're at odds with our brethren. Out it comes, where two or three are met together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. Brethren, I don't believe a word of it. You look at the context of Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. Line it up with 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, and I think you might have a shock. I submit that in context that has to do with assembly discipline. And yet we produce the verse, we rattle it around, and we make it some kind of lucky mascot. As if when we quote it, the Lord is duty bound to be amongst us. I submit that the scripture teaches nothing of the sort. Ah, but here are people whose hearts are right. People whose spirits have been stirred. People whose priorities have been adjusted. They're no longer building for themselves, they're building for God. We thank God for the ministry in chapter 1. And now, says the word of God, be strong, strength through God's presence. Then I want you to notice, not only were they to be strong, but the Bible says, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. What was the work? It was building work. And so we're back, aren't we, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. We think of the wise master builder, the principal workman, the principal artificer, who laid the foundation. But let a man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. And our brother has reminded us of the materials that will stand the test. Dick Whittington thought the streets of London were paved with gold. Well, he was sadly disappointed, and presumably his cat was as well. But I tell you this, to get gold and silver and costly stones, there is involved labour and mining and quarrying. And thus the materials that will stand the test, those materials to be built into the assembly, are those which are mined and quarried from the word of God. They're not superficial. You must dig into the word of God. Why, says Paul, be steadfast, unmovable, but don't be stodgy. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as your labour is not in vain in the Lord. What work are we putting into the assembly? You say, well, I come to the meetings. I don't miss the meetings. I'm regular at the meetings. Thank God for that. And I'm not too impressed with the people who say, well, you know, there's far more to Christianity than going to meetings. That normally implies they don't often go to meetings themselves. Tell me, the responsibility you're taking? To be in fellowship incurs responsibility. That's the idea of fellowship. They were partners in the boat. That's the idea. Partakers, joint participants, sharers in common. That's the idea. And dear fellow saints, what are you to do, says God? You old men who think of the good old days. Well, he says, be strong. And you have my presence with you in chapter 1. I've assured you of that. My strength will come from my presence with you, and work. And then he says beautifully at the end of verse 5, fear ye not. I wonder why he said that. Well, he's going to show us in a few moments why he said that. But let me preempt what he's going to say. He's saying, look, my purposes will be accomplished. You see, fear was upon them because of the people of those countries we read in Ezra chapter 3. It seemed as though the work of God was going to be strangled at birth. Remember, their great bulwark wasn't by arming the army and building walls and setting up catapults and pouring boiling oil and having crash courses in scaling ladders and all the rest of it. They set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They saw the work threatened. It looked as though they might be swept into the Mediterranean. And God says here, look, fear not. If my people are conscious of my presence, and if my people are giving themselves industriously to work, there's no need to fear. I'll honour my promises. I'll work out my purposes. And so says God, be strong, work, and fear not. So that's what God told his people. Now, when God sets us up as his servants and commissions us to work for him, we can be absolutely certain that he does supply the resources. You'll remember that Gideon, here he is in the book of Judges, and he's threshing wheat by the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. There's a good sermon somewhere in there. And suddenly this wonderful angelic visitor comes, the angel of the Lord, and says, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. And the poor fellow nearly has a heart attack. He says, don't you know, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Go in this thy might, the Lord will be with thee. And the very fact that God had called Gideon assured Gideon of the resources that he needed to discharge the divine commission. I wonder if there's a dear brother or dear sister here, and maybe you're saying to yourself, well now, they do need another Sunday school teacher. There's a gap to be filled, and there's work to be shouldered, and I really have a concern before God about this matter. I've been praying about this. I've been asking the Lord to give help and guidance. But you know, I don't really feel I'm awfully adequate to the task. I don't feel I could meet the responsibilities. I want to say this. If the Lord has laid upon your heart some service for him, then be sure that he'll give you the resources that you need. Not only does he call us, but he gives us the spiritual equipment that we need. And so what has God said to these old men? Remember, they're thinking of the good old days. They're looking back to what they thought were better days, and I suppose they were.
And God has said, now be strong and work and fear not. Now let's just notice the resources as they're outlined for us in the following verses. First of all, there's his presence. We thought about that. I am with you. Verse 4. Then his power is there. So my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Ah, but what about that expression? I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. That expression that you first find in the first book of Samuel, and is particularly prominent when the nation was at a low ebb, and how we see it here in the post-exilic prophets, that's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And God reveals himself as Jehovah Sabaoth. He has every resource at his disposal. He doeth as he will in the army of heaven. And who on earth can resist his will? Nebuchadnezzar learned that. And so then, as I observe, they have his presence, I am with you. There is his power, he's the Lord of hosts. And this promise, let's just home in on the promise. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. Now what is this? God has said, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And when he says in verse 5, the word that I covenanted with you, there's your answer in Exodus chapter 29. But what about this? My spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. His spirit remained among them in the prophetic office. And thus Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20 says, thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them. And thus they had, as we've observed, the presence of God and the power of God and the promise of God. Well, now here then are the resources. What were they to do? They were to be strong. They were to work. They were to fear not. What were their resources? Oh, his presence and his power and his promise. Well, in view of that now, what could they expect? Now, the Spirit of God very graciously comes along to the old men and he says, you're talking about the good old days, aren't you? Well, let me show you that future days are going to be far better than the good old days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts in verse 6, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. Now look at these beautiful verses. I will shake all nations, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts, and the latter glory of this house. You see, the various temples are all called this house. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts. Better times are coming, says God. You're looking back over your shoulder at the good old days. I want you to come with me now and see the future glory. And in the interim period, I'm with you, saith the Lord, and work. Let me just apply this. Brethren, it's good to learn the lessons of the past, but we shouldn't dwell in the past. Our brother Jim reminded us from Habakkuk in chapter 3. That we can still wait upon God to give us a little reviving. He emphasized it again tonight. I'm so glad he did, because it's much on my heart as well. Dear fellow saints, yes, good days have gone by. Are we justified in saying they will never return? Are we right in saying there could never be a repetition of these days? And we could never attain the spiritual prosperity that once we knew in decades gone by? Are we right? Haggai chapter 2 would say we're quite wrong. That the God who blessed his people in the past is competent to bless his people in the future superbly and sublimely. Our God can bless us. Our God can restore the prosperity of our assembly. Brethren, if we don't believe it, we're sunk. Ah, but there's a responsibility. Work. Work. There it is. Work, occupy till I come. So we look back to the good old days. Ah, but we say yes.
But I'm here in 1993, and I have a commission to work, and my God has given me the responsibilities, and he's given me the resources, and I now can look forward to his hand of blessing in days that lie ahead. God give us vision, dear fellow saints. Now I'm sure that our brother Ian Robertson and our brother Robert Reevey and other full-time men here will forgive me for what I'm now going to say. It's just this. I have said it before, south of the border. How many days holiday do young people get? I don't mean young men, I mean young men and young women. 20 working days? 25 working days? 30 working days? Have you ever thought of using 2 weeks of your holiday by helping our good brethren? Or possibly by hiring a hall or hiring a tent? Or tracting in the shire? I'm with you, saith the Lord, and work. We mustn't leave it all to these good men. We pray for them, and we're thinking of the 3 weeks meetings in Dreghorn beginning on Saturday. And we trust that God will indeed visit and bless the labours of his servants and help the dear saints of God in the assembly. But don't leave all the evangelism to our dear brethren for whom we pray earnestly. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, says the apostle to the saints at Thessalonica. And as I understand it, the apostle went from nodal point to nodal point. He went from places of high population, population density, to ports and to gateways to hinterlands. And then these places, assemblies were planted, and then they had the responsibility to reach out into their own locality. And who better to do that than local men? Now, good brethren can get on with the great work of pioneering and how much we need it in our pagan society today. And thus we observe, God says, yes, old men, I know you're weeping about the old days, but listen, I'm with you in work, and better days lie ahead. And of course, now, expounding the passage, I've made an application, you will notice that. Of course, the sphere in which those better days lie ahead are beautifully brought before us in the language of the chapter. The desire of all nations shall come. Now, I know that some people believe the word being in the plural, desire, refers to the silver and the gold of verse 8. But I gather it's a rule in the Hebrew language that when two nouns stand together, as here, the verb may agree in number with either noun. Thus, the verb here agrees with the nations in number, for only Christ can satisfy the desire of the nations. And oh, my dear fellow saint, we look to the book of the Acts, we look to the good old days in the book of the Acts, and we see the church moving forward, persecuted, is true, in great power. And we look at what purports to be the church now. But, dear fellow saints, God would have us look at the latter glory of this house when it's presented without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, not so much as the house, but as the bride in that coming day. The latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former. I want now to notice, please, the third message, the third dated message. And we're now in verse 10. We thought already of the fact that God, in the prophecy of Haggai, in the first oracle, has rebuked or reproved their idleness. We've noticed he's restored their confidence by taking them into the future, promised them future blessing, dependent very much upon working. Although the promises of God are without repentance. But then we want to notice now the rebuke to their impurity. You'll glance at verse 12 and you'll glance at verse 13. And in verse 12 we learn this, that holy things do not impart holiness to other things. And we learn this in verse 13, that defiled things impart defilement to other things. And so we have a great call to purity. Says the Apostle Peter in the first epistle in chapter 1, as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, as it is written, Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now what had happened? Defiled people were offering defiled offerings. And as a result of that, the Lord's house was in ruins. But now you see, when we look at verse 15, we have a signpost. Verse 15 points us back to verse 16 and verse 17, and it points us forward into verse 18 and verse 19. A people had been defiled. As a result of that, their temple was in ruins. But now the people have begun to work. Their interest in divine things had been revived through the prophetic ministry. And the fact that they were now working for God bespoke a new attitude to God. And thus God is able to say so beautifully in verse 18 and verse 19, and look at the beautiful expression, from this day will I bless you, verse 19. But now why is this dated? Consider now verse 18. From this day and up, from the 24th day of the ninth month, we have the date brought before us again to show the absolute confidence that Haggai had in the fact that God would bless his people. He's bold enough to put the date in. And we can trust our God to bless us. We can rely upon our God to prosper us as our lives are free from impurity and uncleanness. God help us to keep the picture galleries of our mind clean. God help us to walk in sanctity, brother with brother, sister with sister, brother with sister, sister with brother. Relationships in the assembly, dear fellow saints, may we look at them indeed in the light of God's holiness and purity. My, no wonder Paul says in 1 Timothy, he says, regard the sisters. Treat them as sisters, Timothy. In other words, and nothing else. God deliver us from unhallowed relationships amongst us. And may I say to our dear younger friends who may be courting, you may be contemplating marriage, you may be walking out, I want to say, keep yourselves pure. We're living in a world of desperate impurity, and the uncleanness of it indeed is infectious. God help us. If there's a maintenance of these things, God says, from this day, will I bless you? I want you to notice finally the reward for the faithful leader. Now I'd love to know what you think about this. This isn't a Bible reading. Verse 21 to verse 23. I want to submit to you that just as David will be raised from the dead and be Christ's vice regent on earth. Some of us agree with that. I don't know that we all do. I submit that in Haggai chapter 2 and verses 21 to 23, this is looking on to the end time. After all, the overthrowing of the throne of kingdoms, the destroying of the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen, cannot for one moment be attributed to the overthrow of past world powers. Surely this is going on to the end time. And in the end time, when God intervenes and the kingdom is established, Zerubbabel, the faithful leader of God's people, is going to be as a signet. I submit that the passage looks on. You may say Christ is in view here. Well, of course, that is true. We think of the fact that Zerubbabel was in the royal line and Christ came from it. But I submit that the ultimate reward of the godly man himself is before us in these last three verses. Now, what I want you to notice is this. Was it his great-grandfather, Jeconiah or Coniah? And God said this, though he were a signet on my hand, I would pluck him off. Now he says to his great-grandson, I'll make thee as a signet. What's a signet? Oh, a signet is simply this. Something with which you make an impression. And oh, my dear brother, my dear sister, we end on a personal touch. All that we might be as a signet on the finger of Jehovah, that he might use us to make an impression for him. I say, what a great privilege. What a great thing that God can use us to make effective impressions for him in 1993. May the Lord bless to our hearts and sanctify our meditations in this most remarkable and challenging section of the Word of God.